And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection where faith and reason meet on a regular basis, and hopefully we meet you as well. I'm Doug Keck. I'm the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began, and your questions are really important to this program. Send them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. Father Spitzer's Universe, of course, is always available on our YouTube channel, as is so many other wonderful programs, and likewise on our EWTN On Demand page. You demanded it, it's there. Also on our On Demand page, you will find a new program called Called and Chosen on Father Vincent Capodanno, wonderful story. EWTN original docudrama presents the life and ministry of this servant of God. And he's a U.S. Navy chaplain who gave his life trying to minister to fallen soldiers during the Vietnam War. You can watch it for free anytime on demand on EWTN. And today we're moving on to our topic, Reevangelization of the Culture, from Father's book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. And the book of the month for August is from our own Mother Angelica. Of course, it's her anniversary this month as well. Mother Angelica's Keys to the Interior Life. That would be a set I would get. And it's certainly a wonderful book and available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. For all things Catholic and for all things interesting and Catholic, we turn to our Mr. Universe out on the West Coast, the one and only Father Spitzer. It's always wonderful to be with you. And if you kick things off with a prayer, that would be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Very good. Let's take a look at a couple of recent stories. Obviously, we're in a heavy political season as we move forward, and our job isn't to tell people who they should vote for, but we also want to make sure that people are aware of the facts out there, because we live in a world where so much information is siloed, depending upon how you access it, what you hear and what you don't hear. So one of the stories that had kicked around for a while was that one related to J.D. Vance, who's the VP nominee. He was actually a convert to Catholicism.
Yes, that is true.
The comment that he had made that a while ago about, you know, that the country through oligarchs was being run by a bunch of childless cat ladies who are miserable in their own lives and the choices they've made, so they want to make the rest of the country miserable too. That was a comment he made several years ago. It was picked up by some who felt, you know, especially single women felt somewhat offended. This particular article here, CNA, which was based on an in-depth episode, you know, was pointing out the fact that it's interesting that women are blamed for the situation in a way that I think is very unfair, because we still want to be pursued, this particular person who deals with dating talks about. And of course, I think, to be fair, I think he wasn't talking so much about, you know, everybody who happens to be single, but more of the idea that we live in a country where it used to be where families were so prevalent. Obviously, we talk about the preferential option for the poor. There was kind of a preferential option for the family, right?
Yeah.
But now you're dealing with many people where that isn't really part of their experience, and so those priorities sometimes aren't there, right?
Oh yeah, and again, family's almost out of the picture, and of course, it's the same way in Europe. And so because of that perspective, we are more or less not calling the family normative anymore. We've got a variety of other things that are normative for our lives. And very unfortunately, this is very bad for the children who are in families that are less than ideal, that have circumstances, you know, where they are maybe raised in a rough environment, or they have only one parent and who's trying to make ends meet while they're also trying to attend to the kids. There's a variety of other things. And then we've even got, obviously, cohabitating, you know, people who are not only trying to raise children, but raising them without that permanent commitment. And we know that the longevity level and the divorce level, you know, of cohabitating families is much, much, much less than actually married families where there's a commitment there. Mm-hmm. So, of course, as the divorce happens, or not really a formal divorce because there's a cohabitation, the breakup happens, obviously, the kids once again find themselves in a situation caught between two parents, or just living in a single household, not even knowing who one of the parents is. And people say, well, they're really not bothered by it. Oh, yes, they are. And there's a whole bunch of studies that have been done on this. I think that Marquardt study that was done pretty much gives you a real eye-opener as to what it's like to have you know, children not only from a divorced family, but now in an unstable family that does not have security, you know, and you know, no contact with the other parent, et cetera, et cetera. It's not a pretty picture.
Right.
So yeah, I think we are living in a situation now, and I think he was, you know, J.D. Vance has a most remarkable background that I won't go into right now. Right. I read that book, Hillbilly Elegy, you know, where he grew up in a very, very challenging environment, and he explains that in detail. But he knows the importance of family, perhaps better than anybody, just given his own circumstances. So I'll just say, yeah, family's really not part of our real picture anymore. It ought to be part of our picture. It ought to be normative. And of course, our culture would be a lot healthier if the family were normative, if the family were interacting with religion, because of course we know that next to a permanent, longstanding, declared commitment, the second most important thing for longevity and satisfaction in marriage is religion. The couple that prays together does stay together. I mean, it's been proven by like 8 studies that I cite in that moral wisdom book that we're going through right now, and you can see it pretty clearly that you know, we're going to have difficulties as a culture. You know, it's much. You know, a culture without, you know, family as the basis is going to be much, much weaker than a culture that does have family as a strong basis, religion as a strong basis, objective values as a strong basis. Because what is culture after all? It's the virtues and the vices. It's the whole ethos that surrounds, you know, the ideals that we hold and, you know, what we avoid and what we pursue. And well, if the culture is a low-minded culture, I don't have to tell you anything more. It's it's not going to call us to anything high, and we're going to lose ourselves. And our culture it will do what all other previous cultures have done. They have lost their sense of high-mindedness, have lost their sense of objective values. They implode from within.
Right.
And stronger cultures with a stronger sense of values, a stronger sense of God, stronger sense of family, they're going to come in and take over. And I don't have to tell you, look at what's happening in Europe today.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's certainly,
certainly
European culture is
UK,
almost in a twilight.
Yeah, the UK especially, they're having lots of issues there. It's interesting, too, because obviously with the high divorce rate, what it leads to now is the plummeting of the marriage rate. A quarter of 40-year-olds in the U.S. have never been married, Pew Research found. This is 2021.
Yeah.
Meanwhile, Catholic marriage rate has plummeted by 70% between 1969, I remember 1969, and 2019.
Yeah, me too.
Okay. According to Georgetown's applied research.
There's Carl
just
Center.
They are just over 6 marriages for every 1,000 people in the United States. After World War II, it was 16, .4 for every 1,000.
It
shows you an incredible drop of what's going on.
I cite some of those studies in the Moral Wisdom book there, you know, in chapter one, excuse me. And it is, it, you know, it's just almost dumbfounding to look at those statistics, because it's a double whammy. It's a doubling in the divorce rate and a halving or more, as you point out, of the marriage rate. And the combination is deadly for the future of the family. Right. And remember, if family goes downhill, objective values go downhill, the sense of a child's, you know, emotional stability that is grounded in the palpable love of mother and father, that palpable love, if that goes downhill, if the objective values within the family goes downhill, you know, certainly if the religious values and the religious stabilization of the identity goes downhill with the the family going downhill, you can see that this is going to lead to a definite destabilization both of emotional health, spiritual health, relational health, and marital health, which means when those four go downward, cultural health will go downward. And the identity politics, the internal and external fighting that we see right now is pretty much not just symptomatic, but a result totally of the preparation that's been done to undermine the family, objective values, and religion.
Right.
So we're the cause of our own cultural suicide.
Right. Well, every action has a reaction, you know, so you can't change things and expect things to stay the same. So it's interesting. I was reading earlier, as when I was reading the original thing about this particular person who has to do with, I think, a dating thing for Catholics. It's interesting that she said that women are blamed for the situation, which obviously I think is not nobody's intention, in a way that I think was very, because we still want to be pursued. I thought that was an interesting expression, because it strikes me, I mean, I've been out of it a long, long time, but certainly I would say at the time when I was still dating and stuff, you know, the early 70s and those kinds of things, even through the 70s, the idea was, most of the pursuit was a function of a guy, you know, who was interested in a girl. But over the last 20 or 30 years, I mean, really, that dynamic has changed greatly as for who pursues and who doesn't pursue, or even the idea of a guy who's pursuing, is he, you know, toxically masculine? Is that, you know? So it strikes me that part of the problem, there's a lot of confusion between younger men and younger women as to what is the appropriate way for them to interact.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think a lot of women, if they do want to be pursued, they certainly don't make it explicit enough for guys to understand. And there's a lot of mixed signals going on out there. I'm not blaming it either, you know, sex. You know, I mean, maybe it's men, maybe it's women that are causing the confusion, but confusion there is. And certainly, I think men do not know how to act vis-a-vis women very well at all. And in Japan, I mean, you have a 35% of these men, they just don't date at all. They have no interest in it. They just say, look, I don't need the hassles. I'd rather be by myself. And, you know, I just rather, you know, be, you know, with my friends on the weekends and skip the whole women thing altogether. I mean, wow. You know, who can believe it? But absolutely, it is going on. And I think that virus is already in a neighborhood near you in the United States.
Good way to put it, right. And of course, between plethora of pornography that's out there and the access to it and the future of AI and what that may present for people to create their own little virtual, you know,
fantasy.
Housemate or whatever, you know. Who obviously does whatever you want them to do and tells you everything you want to hear, you know.
Well, that's intrinsic to the Japanese situation. You know, those guys basically said, I'd just rather look at pornography, you know, and save myself the hassle. I mean, I'm just quoting what was said in the study. This is not my conclusion at all. So I have to tell you, it's certainly there, and I mean, if you start looking at those pornography statistics in the United States, it's here too. I mean, it is definitely here too, and is definitely affecting men who just, you know, think, oh my gosh, I don't need the hassle. You know, I'll just, you know, take a shelter, you know, and at my house, my buddies and my pornography.
Speaking of vice presidents, we also have on the other side, we've got the Minnesota Governor Tim Walz, who was named the vice presidential pick. And again, just to bring people up to speed, because a lot of times these things aren't heard everywhere, Bill Donahue put something out last week about it, just to mention a couple of things for people to consider, besides him banning houses of worship during the COVID, which was not unusual. He basically matches Harris's position on abortion, has no record of opposing abortion for any reason. In May of 2023, he signed a funding bill that repealed Minnesota's protection for babies following a botched abortion. In other words, they went from preserving the child in a botched abortion to basically offering comfort care, which you can interpret any way you feel like it. Letting the baby die with, but putting a blanket on the baby on the way out the door. In January of 2023, enshrined the right to abortion and other reproductive care measures in the Minnesota statutes. So that was done in a response to the Dobbs decision. In addition, in 2023, he signed a law that banned conversion therapy, which prohibits mental health practitioners or mental health professionals from providing conversion therapy to vulnerable adults and clients under the age of 18. And he also signed something later that year in 2023, a law that turned Minnesota into a transgender sanctuary state. That one I had never really heard of. So you can decide what you will, those opinions and how they fit with your perspective. But those apparently are the things that he has supported, and it's good for people to at least be aware of that.
Yeah, well, he's certainly not pro-life.
Right, right. Absolutely, absolutely.
Quite the opposite.
Right. Let me, there's another story here. I was thinking of you, and because of healings and things like that, I didn't quite realize this was the case, but according to a story from our CNA, Catholic News Agency, our sister agency, the baths at the Marian Shrine of Our Lady of Lourdes in France have fully reopened for the first time in 4 years. I didn't realize that.
Yes.
In honor of the Assumption of Blessed Virgin Mary, more than 30,000 pilgrims are expected during this happening. And the immersion pools at Lourdes have been closed since 2020 due to the pandemic and later apparently to renovation work. Again, we had talked about you maybe considering that somewhere along the lines. You still thinking about that?
Oh, you know me. I will certainly pursue, whatever spiritual path that I might. But I also am open to what the Lord has in mind. I mean, like I said, I have received many blessings, many deep spiritual blessings from my blindness. And I don't want those in a way to end either. And I'll just let the Lord make the decision on this. Of course, I would love to have my eyesight back. Of course, I'm trying to pursue a variety of different things. But at the same time, it's really up to the Lord too, because if he sees something good that's happening through this blindness, and as I said, there are many of those things that do happen to me, I'd want to, I don't want to end that prematurely. I want the Lord to get whatever therapeutic value he can get out of this or spiritual value that he can get out of this, before I put an end to it. So, I'm caught, betwixt and between. Part of me knows, oh, wow, wouldn't it be great if I could get through an airport on my own without bumping into a pillar or something, and somebody will say, well, get a dog. Well, a dog doesn't read the gate numbers. So, I mean, for all intents and purposes, you're going to need somebody from the airport to help you with an elbow to get through, et cetera. My main point, though, is it'd be convenient. But on the other hand, if the Lord sees something good that's going on through that blindness, which is good for me, good for my vocation, good for my ministry to other people, especially maybe to people who are also blind, then let that be as well. I leave it up to him ultimately, but maybe something will come along that will enable me to get my sight back. But he's certainly supplied me with everyone I need. I've got the eye Joan there who certainly helps me. In fact, I was over at the Wonder Conference just a couple of weeks ago, and a whole group from Virginia came up and said, we want to speak to the eye, Joan. So I called her up, you know, and she has a fan club in Virginia that really wanted to. But anyway, God has given me all of this, and you know, I mean, certainly the resources through my board of trustees to do everything I need to do. I haven't had any reduction in productivity, mm-hmm. and certainly not in the book department.
No.
And of course, thanks to EWTN, that in the television department, and you know, there's so many things that can be done.
Right.
You know, and in other venues, all the talks that I do, you know, I've got the resources to have people accompany me. So it's all. It all works out great in the end, and the Lord knows what He's doing. And I'm at very best, my vision of knowing what the Lord is up to in His infinitely good divine providence is about 22,000, you know, is the vision there. It ain't even close to 2,200 or 2,020. So I leave it there. Mm-hmm. I've been blessed, and the Lord knows it, and He keeps helping me.
Well, thank you. We've been blessed, too. Let's move on to some questions for you, Father. Dear Father Spitzer, on a recent show, you were asked by the guy who allegedly is the co-host, I think it was me, whether St. Augustine may have spent time in purgatory. That sounds familiar. You answered the question based on St. Augustine's writings, behavior at the end of his life. I've always been curious whether all saints go directly to heaven or if they may still need perfecting in purgatory. Might that explain why some saints have miracles associated with them immediately after their die and others later after their death? Arthur.
Well, Arthur, there's nothing to preclude the fact that maybe a saint could go to purgatory for a short time, you know, before he goes to heaven. But, you know, there's nothing in Catholic doctrine that says they go immediately there. But I assume that they either go immediately there or they're exceedingly close to going, you know, to heaven immediately. And certainly by the time, you know, that, you know, they are doing, you know, these miracles or interceding for these miracles, I'm assuming that they're there. And I'm assuming that because they have already been judged on the basis of where they were before they died to have had a heroically virtuous and saintly life, I'm pretty sure they're either going to be there in heaven right away or very close in time. So I would have to say that, you know, it couldn't be anything other than that. And Augustine had a spectacularly heroic, virtuous life. I mean, he was like Thomas Aquinas. He never stopped working. Mm-hmm. I mean, that guy worked for the kingdom, like, you know, 15 hours a day and just an unbelievable amount of time and totally devoted. And he never gave up prayer for a single second. You know, he was like Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas not only got up real early in the morning to pray, but right, you know, he'd take his, you know, they have a siesta time in Italy there, and he'd use a siesta time and then after that to pray so that he could, after siesta time, be, you know, zooming through for another 10 hours of work after siesta all the way through the evening. So utterly remarkable, you know, getting, you know, four or five scribes at the same time, right, to be helping out with his multiple dictations. Unbelievable. So was he a saint? Oh, yeah. Was Augustine a saint? Augustine is a saint. Yeah, I just think as close as you could possibly be, if not immediate.
Well, he was either on the express lane or cleared, like at the airport. You know,
yeah,
you
go right, exactly.
You kind of go right ahead while you're waiting online with the rest of us here. Next up.
Do not pass go.
That's right. I have a problem with the, dear Father Spitzer, I have a problem with the doctrine of purgatory. If one assumes, as many Catholics do, that most of us are destined for purgatory, doesn't that lessen our incentive not to commit venial sins? Is it, in fact, a license to commit venial sin? Why make the effort if the majority are headed for purgatory? Why not, I'm sorry, Father, why not just enjoy our little sins? Gerard.
Oh, yeah, Gerard, because, you know, more time in purgatory. I looked at it from the absolute opposite point of view you did. I always thought, why would I want to, if I'm heading to purgatory anyway, and I want to just lessen that, and I want to become detached from even those venial sins, mm-hmm. and quote unquote, enjoying them. My thought is, I just try and cut that out too, because less time in purgatory. Well, but if you're asking me, yeah, I'm assuming I'm probably going to wind up in some form of purgation. I just see the imperfections of my life all too clearly. And so, you know, I think God's going to help me there. I don't think, you know, it's a torture chamber in purgatory. I think it is a place of purgation. I do think purgation is not pleasant, because you have to detach from the things you quote unquote enjoy. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that you know, difficulty and the freedom associated with it and the pain of detachment, mm-hmm. is always there. But you can do it now or you can do it later. Mm-hmm. I just soon do it now to get that detachment to the extent that I can. But I'll be honest, I don't always do that. And I give way to my impatience and many other things during this lifetime. So I'm trundling along.
And there, as you go. I
don't want to lengthen the time, but trundling I am.
That's right. Trundling away. Yeah. Well, I always, when I was thinking of that, I remember reading a book, something Teresa Avila said, who said, really, you have to be very concerned about venial sins. They're easy to commit, and they build up, and they really break down your resistance to mortal sin.
And it's true. I mean, if you just let yourself go, I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to increase in mortal sin, but you're certainly entering into that, you know, that avenue, mm-hmm. where it'll be easier and easier to accede to mortal sin. Mm-hmm. And so I agree with Teresa of Avila. You may as well just try and become, mm-hmm. saintly to the best extent that you can, recognizing, of course, that you have time for detachment in the next life, under the loving care of God, not the torment and torture of God. God has no interest in torturing anybody. Mm-hmm. He just wants us to be detached from the things that stand in the way of our enjoying the fullness of self-sacrificial and love in heaven, you know, to enjoy the fullness, mm-hmm. of generosity in heaven. And that means we got to get out of our, you know, narcissism, our domination instincts, our egocentricity, and our passions, and that takes some doing. And so it's, boy, I'll tell you, right. Getting over my egocentrism is the tantamount to cleaning the Aegean stables. So I'd have to say that, you know, I've got plenty of ego there, and right. I'm trying to detach, but it's a huge project.
Do you want us to start identifying you as Hercules rather than Mr. Universe, based on your reference to the Aegean stable or something? I just wanted to pick up on that.
Well,
so.
Hercules was the only one strong enough to clean up the Aegean stable.
I was going to say.
As you well remember.
Yes. I was going to say. All right.
I love it. Sure, Hercules would be great.
Okay, just when we can. We're going to change the script for next week.
No.
All right. Dear Father Spitzer, I was reading an article on the Magicenter website called The Fine-Tuned Universe. I wanted to ask about the low-entropy universe. Does this mean that the Big Bang was a point of perfect order? Could that happen from a multiverse? Can you explain the way Penrose has tried to explain it away? This is Cliff.
Cliff, just three quick things. First of all, the low entropy universe is the most vexing problem in physics. Mm-hmm. And there is a number, the Penrose number, that predicts what our low entropy universe would be. It's 10 raised to the 10 again, raised to a second exponential level, to the 123 to 1. Well, that number is so huge, it's the odds of a monkey typing the entire corpus of Shakespeare perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. In other words, the odds of our low entropy universe occurring at the Big Bang by pure chance is virtually impossible. Mm-hmm. Now let's say, is that perfect order? No, it's not perfect order, but it's pretty close to near perfect order. Mm-hmm. It is unbelievable. By the way, low entropy means high order. Mm-hmm. And our low entropy is, it's not the highest amount of order, but it's really high order universe. As I said, the odds against this order happening by pure chance is the monkey typing the corpus of Shakespeare perfectly one time. Now, could a multiverse explain it? A multiverse was thought to be at least one possible naturalistic explanation, actually the only naturalistic explanation. Now, Penrose came up with another, kind of a concentric cyclic theory of, oscillations, expanding and contracting, expanding and contracting. It's a very special theory, but I have an article on this where I explain why the Penrose articulation will not work. Essentially, if you look at this book called Theism and Atheism, Philosophical Arguments in Opposition, I, with another physicist named James Sinclair, we wrote an article in there called Our Universe Theism. So if you take a look at that, I explain what's wrong with Penrose cyclic argument. The two things to keep your eye on in the Penrose cyclic argument, number one is, in order to do that, you're going to have to make imaginary time a reality. And this is a really bad thing. It's basically like trying to make time into a reality that can actually turn itself inside out, except time's not a reality like that at all. And so it's like saying that if you can force your clock to move backwards, that means that you're going backwards in time. Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean anything like that. I mean, if you're going to go backward in time, you're going to have like a divine mind or some transcendent mind that has retained in its memory every single 10 to the minus 42nd seconds of reality. Every single one of them is there in perfect order. And in order to go back, you're going to have to go back through all those quantum intervals of past memories of this divine mind. That's what will get you back into time. Mm-hmm. However, to turn the clock backwards, that doesn't mean anything, except now the clock is going backwards. Right. So there's a big, huge mistake in Penrose between the right. measurement of time and the actual time itself.
Unfortunately, we measure time here with the clock going forward. You're quite correct. And we are out of it for the first half of the program. So if you just hold that point, we'll come back to finish that off.
I'll be back with
Father Spitzer as he continues on in part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Stay with us. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, Re-Evangelizing the Culture. We do want to remind you that coming soon in a few short weeks is our EWTN Family Celebration. Now, this one is in Toronto, Canada on Saturday, September 7th. So if you're nearby up there, you can check out Johnette Williams. She'll be there, Father Chris Alar, Father Raymond D'Souza, and the event closes with the Holy Mass celebrated by Thomas Cardinal Collins. So go to EWTN.com/family celebration for more information and to register for this free event. There'll be plenty of other people there from EWTN, Michael Warsaw, and many others you'll recognize. So you'll want to check that, especially for our wonderful supporters up in the great wide north there. So next up, Father Spitzer, if you'd like to continue finishing off with your question there
sure.
about entropy and things like that there.
Sure. So just really quickly, I don't think, the Penrose solution is going to work because there's a confusion there between the measurement of time and ontological time, real time, in which you could proceed backward through time. The second thing that is problematic in Penrose's theory is that he hypothesizes a ground state less than the electron. And I have to tell you, we have absolutely no evidence of any such state existing or being able to exist in our universe. And so, I mean, this is like, invent a myth in order to make a theory work. So that's a real weakness in the Penrose theory. For all intents and purposes, It's really this Penrose's theory is not accepted by most physicists today because of those problems and others. That means that we go back to the traditional multiverse, you know, to try and explain it. But then Stephen Hawking came along in 2018 with his partner, Thomas Hertog, and in their article, A Smooth Exit from Eternal Inflation. Basically, what Hawking is showing is that any multiverse which could generate our universe, and we don't have a fractal-like universe. We have a universe where there's an actual gap between quantum theory physics and classical physics. We have a universe that has certain specifications that prohibit what we would call an emergence from eternal inflation. That's why he named his article A Smooth Exit from Eternal Inflation. But the main thing to recognize for Hawking, Hertog, and many other physicists is that even a multiverse, any multiverse that could generate our universe, will have to have a beginning. Mm-hmm. This is not my words, this is Hawking's words. And the main thing he goes on to say is, and the universe, that generates this has to have a very small number of bubble universes. Now, he goes on to say, well, we haven't gotten to the point yet where we prove one universe only, mm-hmm. but at least we know that the multiverse, which could generate our universe, would have to have a small number of bubble universes. Now, here's the problem. If you're going to explain the low entropy of our universe through the multiverse theory, you're going to have 10^10^123 bubble universes in this multiverse. That's like, you can't even imagine how many trillions upon trillions, I mean, it's just like trillion off the wall number of universes. Whereas, you know, in Hawking's theory, you're allowed maybe a couple thousand. Hey, make it a couple million. Hey, make it a couple million. It won't make any difference. It won't even put a dent into it.
So, Father, so can I ask you a question?
So the main thing to remember is,
Let me just conclude. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, sure. I'll just conclude one thing. Yeah. Hey, the multiverse isn't going to work anymore. You're going to have a beginning. And, of course, the low entropy of our universe will never be able to be explained. Making the most reasonable and responsible solution to the problem that science has, not that Spitzer has, that science has right now, is going to be something akin to a very intelligent, transcendent creator. I'll stop there and ask the question.
No, I was just, I may not be the only, maybe I'm the only person who doesn't really understand when you use the term bubble universe, what exactly that means.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, a bubble universe is, it goes along a pocket universe or a bubble universe. These, like in a multiverse is a big, huge, mega universe, as it were, but it's generating through an inflaton field. It's generating these little universes all the time within this multiverse, this mega universe. Okay. Now, the generation of these bubble universes, supposedly there'd be trillions upon trillions of them, one of which is our own. Okay. So in the multiverse theory, our universe is but one bubble universe amidst these trillions. Okay. But now what Hawking is saying is, no, that multiverse is going to have a beginning too, which of course implies a creator. And not only that, it's going to have a small number of bubble universes, maybe a few thousand of them, that are going to be generated. And of course, if that's all you have, you'll never come close to explaining low entropy by a pure chance naturalistic solution. Mm-hmm. That's why God, or an intelligent transcendent creator, is generally accepted as the most plausible, believable solution right now. And I'll point out again those statistics. Today, 51% of scientists overall believe in God, which is way up from just like 25 years ago. Only about 21% are agnostics and 20% are atheists. And among young scientists, for young scientists, the rate is 66% are believers in God or a higher transcendent power. Only 15% are agnostics and 15% are atheists. So it's definitely moved from a majority to a supermajority of scientists are now believers in God. The atheists are definitely in the minority. One of the reasons is not just what Hawking is doing, but also what's going on in quantum cosmology today, also what's going on in the whole exploration of our souls, of, you know, transcendent soul, let's say with David Chalmers and his arguments, and then all those medical, peer-reviewed medical studies of near-death experiences, terminal lucidity, that actually show that you are very likely to have a transcendent soul that will survive bodily death. Even, as I said, the New York Academy of Sciences came out and said, well, there's a real credible possibility your consciousness is going to survive bodily death. Well, it's not going to be doing that through the agency of physical processes, structures, and laws. I mean, it's going to be doing that through transphysical, beyond physical, you know, operators and agencies, like a soul. And of course, who can make a soul? It's got to be a transphysical agency like God. It's not going to come from an evolutionary process. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's what's opening the door right now to the theistic evolution scientists. Mm-hmm. So in other words, so many of our scientists, the majority of our scientists today, believe in theistic evolution. They're not, who believes in neo-Darwinian materialistic evolution today? I mean, not even the atheists believe in this anymore.
I don't know. 10th grade science teachers, I think, are the only ones who would still believe that.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, Thomas Nagel, you know, he wrote this fantastic book called, you know, Mind and Cosmos. And, you know, he's talking about the mind like aspects of quantum theory. Mind and Cosmos, why the neo-Darwinian materialistic view of evolution is almost certainly wrong. Mm-hmm. Now, that's coming from you know, a guy who wants to be an atheist, but I think he's getting dragged, kicking and screaming a little bit into a more mind-like solution. Mm-hmm. Where it'll lead him, I do not know whether it'll lead him to theism, but he's certainly not at a materialistic viewpoint anymore. That's pretty much left for the 10th grade science teachers.
There you go, right. We're still at it. Just ask your kids.
Exactly.
Moving on to the moral wisdom of the Catholic Church, you talk about the idea that rational evidence alone will not convince an ardent skeptic who refuses to believe in God for personal motives rather than rational ones, such as a rejection of moral authority beyond himself, resentment toward God. But then you talk about one of the things that works against that is the intuition of the sacred. What is that?
Well, this is something that's been a part of really academic history for over 150 years. It started with people like William James, for example, who was an American philosopher a long time ago, who wrote about the varieties of religious experience. But what James recognized was this intuition, an interior sense of the sacred, an interior sense of the transcendent. But the real definitive study that came out was a German philosopher, theologian religion, and that was a guy named Rudolf Otto. And he wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. It's a very important book. I think Oxford University Press, 1958, but it's still an exceedingly valid book today. What he talks about is the noumen, or what he calls the noumenous experience. Mm-hmm. So we have some sense of, you know, the sacred, some sense of a sacred being interior to our consciousness, not just our subconscious, but our consciousness. We're aware of something that's mysterious. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating. It's inviting. It's drawing us to itself. And we view that being as a holy other, not with an H holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other being. You know, in other words, a creator being that's different from us, superior to us, mysterious, but not unfriendly to us, inviting us into relationship with it. But it's we experience it in this pre-thematic, pre-conscious kind of view. Mm-hmm. So he comes out with this book, The Idea of the Holy, and now Schleiermacher and other Protestants were there too. There are other Catholics that are joining in the circle, you know, too, of the whole idea of religious experience. But Otto is the seminal guy. At the very same time that Otto is approaching this from the vantage point of theology and the history of religions, we have another fellow by the name of Mircea Eliade. And Eliade is a really important theorist, a Romanian guy who wrote, you know, the Macmillan Encyclopedia of Religion. I mean, almost single-handedly, the guy's like a super genius, you know. And so anyway, he writes this Encyclopedia of Religion, but he notices the same thing in culture. So he's not looking at the interior apperception of pre-thematic consciousness like Otto is. He's really looking at the whole idea of, well, and why is it that, well, even when he was writing, that about 90% of cultures around the world were naturally religious. And the people moved to those religions naturally. It wasn't just because they wanted to attach themselves to the culture. Mm-hmm. There's something in us that has an intuition of the sacred that knows, hey, there's something right about this. And there's something, you know, that sacred has is kind of come into the history of the profane, right? Mm-hmm. The secular culture. And so, you know, there's an interruption in the business of the profane culture, as it were, by this moment of the sacred that has thrust itself into the culture. And when it has, it becomes this holy moment, and people refer back to it and so forth. But everyone has this sense that there is something beyond the profane. This is the great insight of, you know, Mircea Eliade. He calls it homo religiosus, the normal human being who has not talked himself out of it, actually has a sense of the sacred, a sense of a transcendent being, a sense of a spiritual domain beyond the materialistic domain. If you don't kind of go through your brainwashing that it's not there, you naturally believe that this is there. And what is this being? What is it about this being besides its transcendence or being in a spiritual domain beyond the material domain? It's holy, H-O-L-Y this time. It's not just holy other, it's a holy being. It's a sacred being, and the sacred being has things of holiness to tell us, things that will expunge us from our sense of natural guilt, things about the way we ought to live our life so that we don't encounter guilt. So, you know, the holy being is coming to tell us something that is important to us, that's important to the way we live our lives, that's resonating with the conscience that is, you know, conscience, your sense of good and evil, that's particular to every single human being, right? There's something, the holy comes into the world, and when it does come into the world, it's obvious. It's so different. There's something so good about this being, something so good about this moment that it directs us out of the profane world to itself in what Mircea Eliade calls the eternal return. So the main thing to remember, though, is these two guys, Mircea Eliade, Rudolf Otto, of course, built on the foundations of guys like William James, Rudolf, you know, and Schleiermacher, and a bunch of other folks that are out there. What happens, you know, what these guys are saying is that you put all these insights together, both culturally and interiorly, in the heart of man. We're naturally religious people. This explains why we're 90, well, today we're only 84% religious, because, of course, more and more people have talked themselves out of religion. But the main thing is that when, you know, we don't talk ourselves out of it, we're naturally religious. We naturally move toward God. We naturally have a sense of reverence. We are naturally pulled toward prayer. We're naturally pulled toward not only individual worship, but group worship. We're definitely pulled toward the mysterious and the fascinating that's there. There's something drawing us out of the profane world. There's something holy. There's something good. There's something better than us. There's almost something, a voice of our conscience. We're not just, conscience is not just a set of prescriptions in our mind, but conscience is almost like a voice of a person, but a transcendent person, something that is, you know, almost in a fatherly way, as John Henry Newman put it, is telling us, you know, I'm a loving authority, but this is for your own good. Listen to me, you know, inside of us, as well as the prescript to do good and avoid evil, you know, not to kill people unnecessarily, not to kill the innocent, and, you know, not to lie and steal and so forth and so on. So it's there in our conscience. And the minute we want to start denying our conscience, the moment we want to deny what all natural religions say, and by the way, C.S. Lewis has made a beautiful outline of this. Mm-hmm. If you read his book, The Abolition of Man, it's mm-hmm. a little bit more technical essay than some of the other ones. But if you go to the appendix on the Tao, mm-hmm. if you look at that there, you'll see the eight rules that are particular mm-hmm. to every religion and every culture. And there are a set of beautiful rules, great moral rules that are enshrined there. Well, that's inside of every human being. Mm-hmm. And it's a gift, of course, of God. And it's associated with our experience of this preconscious noumen, right? This almost like this interior transcendent spirit that's good, that we sense within our mind, that's mysterious and fascinating and urgent, that's inviting us into relationship with itself. This is the normal way. As Augustine says, for thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. I mean, part of it is the numinous experience. Mm-hmm. Part of it is this sense of the intuition of the sacred that's there, that God has broken into our profane world. Mm-hmm. And that his holiness is to be followed. His holiness is in our conscience. If we just try to follow that, we will mm-hmm. have a good life. And if we don't follow that, we will have an evil life. But you notice this, you start violating your conscience again and again and again, or you start saying, I don't want to listen to this. I want to do my own thing. You will then, I don't care what culture, what religion you have, you will start detaching yourself from whatever religion you are, and eventually you make that move to atheism. Mm-hmm. But, says Mircea Eliade, if you do that, if you move away from your nature as homo religiosus, what's going to happen to you? You'll become the incipient nihilist, who becomes then the full-blown nihilist. And no wonder when people give up religion and people give up a sense of the holy or the good, look at the suicide rates double and triple. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm not quoting Spitzer studies. This is the American Psychiatric Association I'm quoting. Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, you give up religion, you got more suicides, depression, anxiety. I mean, incipient nihilists mm-hmm. are just not gonna feel good about this world, any world, or good about themselves. And so you get the point. It leads to depression, anxiety, right. guilt, emptiness, alienation, loneliness, malaise, and in the end, of right. course, suicidal feelings.
Now you talk about the alleviation of those things, but you say, with those kind of such and more positive feelings, and you say a skeptic may object to this alleviation coming solely from wishful thinking. And then, well, the pie in the sky and the opiate of the people, and we all feel better, but it's not true, but it makes us feel better.
Yeah, I kind of invent God in order to bring myself some relief from my own imagination. Mm-hmm. But here's the problem with that. If you are inventing God in order to make yourself feel good, the problem is subconsciously, we know we are the inventors of that God. The interesting thing about the authentic interior experience of God, the first thing you experience as Otto when you're experiencing it is, it's wholly other. It is not of me. It is a goodness beyond me, a transcendence and spiritual thing that's beyond me. It's not within my control. It's inviting me. It's bringing me to itself. So the experience of the wholly other is intrinsic to genuine religious experience. The problem is if you invent the God and you go, gosh, I'm going to believe in God so I can feel better. You just sort of, made that happen for yourself. And it doesn't make you feel any better. Mm-hmm. You wind up like Joseph K. in Franz Kafka's The
right.
Trial.
Right.
It doesn't do any good to make up a God because you kind of know that you're the creator of it. He's not a holy other to you. And so you don't put any faith in it. Doesn't make you feel any better. We see this again with Raskolnikov there in Crime and Punishment. Mm-hmm. Inventing God isn't gonna do the trick. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I think, Mircea Eliade, when he, confronting, as it were, the hypotheses of Freud, who just said, oh, God is wishful thinking mm-hmm. to make us, that's Freud's the father of the wishful thinking crutch hypothesis. Mm-hmm. The main thing, though, is if that's all true, Mircea Eliade went, it's just like, who cares about that theory? It's a purely mechanistic theory that doesn't look at the data. Mm-hmm. The data says you really can't make yourself feel better. If you really believe that this thing is something that you made up, it's not going to help. That's why, you know, kids today, they want objective evidence for God, the soul, and Jesus. Right. I mean, the whole raison d'etre for me starting the Majus Center is basically to give them that evidence, because it's there. Like, there's tons and tons of evidence for God, Jesus, and life after death. I mean, why not just give it to the kids en masse? And we do. Mm-hmm. You know, I just got our ARC results back, and can I brag?
Sure, brag away. Brag away.
We just got our ARC results back, and the ARC is like the assessment of religious knowledge, mm-hmm. and it's across the board assessment. You can just go to ARC in Google and mm-hmm. look it up. But it measures Catholic belief across the board. And you can see that as kids move in Catholic schools from fourth grade up to 12th grade, you can see that their knowledge goes up. So, you know, they get maybe a grade of an A-/B+ as they kind of move through the system. Trouble is, when they go from fourth grade to 12th grade, their belief factor, that's their conviction that God really exists or Jesus really exists, et cetera, or there's life right. after death, their belief factor goes precipitously down mm-hmm. from fourth grade to 12th grade, so that at the end, their grade level is a 67, which I think is an equivalent grade to D as in dog right. plus, right. Yeah. which is a very low belief grade. If they take our one semester course called the Catholic Faith and Science, that grade goes up to an 83, which is a B, which is at least moderately high belief. I mean, you give those kids evidence, I'm telling you, they respond. And the ones who take our course get out of high school thinking to themselves, you know, maybe there is a God, right. or there is a God, or there really, you know, it is a life after death. And Jesus was for real. I mean, they got enough evidence there to sustain them into a collegiate environment. Right. But if you never take up those topics, if you don't do the work, especially a science-based evidence for the kids, which right. is what they need today, it's really bad. And so I'm sorry right. I went off on my own advertisement. No. Well, but the main thing I'm trying to say,
and the main thing I'm trying to say,
right,
is that we are just out of time. And you better give us a quick right. blessing there. Give us one of your quickies.
Okay, quick one. Okay. All right, bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God send His Holy Spirit down upon you, the spirit of objectivity and realism, and the spirit of that inner awareness of His presence in your life, and help you to share it with others unto their salvation. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.
Well done, as always. We'll see you next week, Father Spitzer. Don't forget about all those DVDs and books available from our catalog. Next week, we continue on with Reevangelizing the Culture. Bookmark, Always Be Prepared, a new apologetics course for Catholic secondary schools from Australia, Robert Haddad. Interesting interview. And look for the Solemn Mass of the Assumption live in the Basilica of the National Shrine of Immaculate Conception in D.C. Thursday, August 15th at noon. I'm Doug Keck. We shall see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks.